We'll be turning to Exodus 28 this morning. Our first text will be found there. While you're turning, find your place in your Bible. I was reflecting upon the hymn that we just sang. And sometimes, you know, on the internet, particularly on Facebook, they'll have questions that they pose to people and they'll get responses. And sometimes those questions are posed in order to get you involved in something you shouldn't get involved in. But sometimes there's nothing nefarious about them. They're open. And one of the things that I responded to was, what one line in any song has most impacted you the most? And that would be secular or spiritual. And I simply wrote one of the lines of the song that we just sang. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I love that hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. And I'm thankful for your presence this morning. This week, you'll maybe hear more than one story about what transpired in our life this week, but we had an opportunity to sit down with some people at a funeral. And one of the people that we sat next to was attending a Methodist church. And if you may know something about current events, Methodism is experiencing a great upheaval because the official word of that denomination now is to sanction the ordaining into the clergy of people who have an, according to God's standard, an aberrant lifestyle. It has caused some within the Methodist Church to say we should not be here. But the question this woman posed was, where do we go? And it's a valid question. And I think sometimes events happen that shake people, Christian people, to their roots in the beginning, and they must look elsewhere. And then the passage that comes to my mind, when within religious circles things happen that show an obvious indication that Christ is no longer sanctioning that group, that he's not with them, that you go to the book of Hebrews and you read, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. Sure. Friends, our Christian duty is to be with him where he is, wherever it may be. And if he's not there any longer, it is our duty to find where he is and go to him. So I'm thankful this morning that I have a sense that he is with us and we're meeting with him. And of all the things that have crowned your week, this is the best because you're in his presence. And when you're in his presence, you expect to hear about him. And this is why we're studying the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. It is dry subject matter, to the extent that the Spirit of God does not energize and motivate an interest in what is there. But this is his job. It is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. And so we have in the Old Testament the big question, is Christ there? And if he is there and it's been preserved for us, then the Spirit will do what's necessary to make material that on its own, on its face, is dry and uninteresting. He'll bring it alive. He will show us things about the Son that will either be a refresher course to us or remind us of things that we've never seen before. So we consider the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, and we have moved methodically through two aspects of the tabernacle, and that was the framework, the structure, the tabernacle itself. And then we looked at the offerings, and when we looked at the offerings, we looked at all five of them that are significant in the Old Testament. And now we're moving to the priesthood itself. And in Exodus chapter 28 in verses 1 and 2, we have the institution of the priesthood. And of course, you will, I trust, recall that when you survey the totality of Scripture, you'll know that the institution of the priesthood here is not to introduce us to a priesthood, the fact that God has a priesthood, because prior to the Mosaic economy, you remember that Abraham came in contact with Melchizedek, who is told to us in the New Testament as being a priest of God, having the title King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. And then we have, in the Old Testament, we have Job, the oldest book in our Bible, where we have Job doing priestly functions. I mean, the idea and the concept and the truth of a priesthood is not new when we reach Exodus 28. It's just, it's formalized, and it falls under the category of the Mosaic priesthood, because Moses is the vehicle through which God communicates to mankind how he will be approached. And the reason we see this as being significant is because in the totality of Scripture, we notice that there are connections made, and we'll see them in just a moment, between what we're about to read and the person and the work of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we read of the institution of the priesthood in the Mosaic economy. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." We present this as being the institution, the beginning of the institution of the priesthood in the Mosaic economy. We have jumped the gun a little bit when we began our study, because we moved all the way to the consecration of these men to perform these priestly functions, and we looked at that last week. But now we're backtracking a little bit and seeing where God actually institutes the office of the priest in the Old Testament. And here we have it before us. God ordained, he called, he put into place this man Aaron and his sons into the office of priests. And you will see this a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. No man chooses to be a priest. God calls them to be a priest. It is not a revolving office so that you, I've heard people say, well, you know, in order to train you to be a manager, and my staff to be a manager, I want this person to be a manager this week. We'll give them some oversight, but I want them to get them introduced to it. And then next week, the next person will do it. That's just not the way the priesthood works in the Old Testament. And there's a tie to the Lord Jesus, as we shall see in the book of Hebrews. What we find here, then, the connection between what we're about to study in a little detail and the Lord Jesus is as we take the Old Testament and we see him in the New Testament. And I would remind all of us this morning that the Old Testament is not a dead book, it's a living book. It's part of the Bible. And as a matter of fact, here's a passage that you may have memorized, but I'm going to ask you to turn to it with me in Romans chapter 15. And while you're turning there, this is the statement that I'm going to read is not in the context of the priesthood, but it proves a point. The context is that the Apostle Paul will refer to the reproaches that fell on Christ. And he will quote an Old Testament passage that says, "The reproaches against thee fell on me." And then he will use this text in Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So we have a New Testament figure, the Apostle Paul, who tells us the value of the Old Testament, these things that were written beforehand. So there must be a connection. I think that it's going to be quite easy to prove that there is a connection between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this may be nothing new to you, but for some of you, it may be completely new. You may never have really heard of it other than having it quoted, but not understand what all is behind it. But then what we'll notice here is that there is a connection. And when we see this connection, it's going to be quite impressive. The Lord Jesus will be what Aaron becomes. If you look at Exodus 28 verses 1 and 2, all you see is a list of men who will be the initial group of priests. There's Aaron and his sons, two notable ones there, by the way. You remember Nadab and Abihu. They perform priestly functions, and one day they'll be slain on the spot because they offer strange fire. But he has two other sons, but these comprise the family of the priests, the priesthood. But Aaron is set aside as the high priest. Now, that's a phrase that we're familiar with as Christians. We've heard it a lot over our lives, but what this means is that he performs functions that no one else can perform. He's the high priest. And when he's the high priest, then we see that as we go through the body of Scripture, that it's going to directly point and connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's for a moment think about this office of the high priest, of which Aaron is the very first. This office is in place as long as the Mosaic economy is in place. So it's not been in place for 2,000 years. People that think that the Mosaic economy is still active today are wrong. It is not true. So we haven't had a functioning man as a high priest for 2,000 years. But prior to the end of that priesthood, the high priestly function was performed for hundreds, thousands of years. And in the course of that time, we get very little insight into the integrity of the function of the high priest. We get very little insight into whether or not they did what God prescribed, and in performing what God prescribed, it softened their hearts toward the things that God was intending to teach by the institution of the office of the high priest. And we get some insight into whether or not they grasped that this was a type. It was not the reality. And here's then we get a picture in the New Testament of where this office ends up when our Lord Jesus comes on the scene. And the high priestly office has gone terribly askew. I was listening to someone this week who said that if you look at every man that you come into contact with that is outside of Christ, and they are tragic figures, because they are marred. They are not what God intended man to be. Well, when you look at this office of the high priest, and we're going to leap forward to right before the end of its time, what you're going to see is an office that has people inhabiting it that have gone terribly astray from God's intention. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Our Lord has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has submitted to the mob that's come to take him. On the eve of his crucifixion the next day. But before he is crucified, there must be a collaborative effort, if you will, between the Jew and the Gentile government. They must both condemn him to death in a sense. They must both accuse him of things that, according to what they understand to be their law, to be guilty of a crime that's worthy of death. And to spearhead this movement within the Jewish world will be the high priest. This confirms my statement that by this time, the high priestly function has gone greatly askew. In Matthew 26 and verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now I jump down to verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. In other words, yes. Legally, he answers in the affirmative. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? The spearheading person of this accusation of blasphemy and the condemning of our Lord to death was none other than the one sitting in the office that was designed to point men to him, you see. This is how bad it's gotten. This is how askew it is. And God permits this thing in order that we might not have our hope in a system, but we might have our hope in the one that the high priest prefigured. The last picture that I can recall in the scripture of the functioning of a high priest, and by the way, by this time, the high priest's function is dead. It's not needed. It's over. You understand, by this time, as we read in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus has been crucified, and the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that when he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top. It was an indication that there was no longer any need for the high priest to go in one time a year on the Day of Atonement, because Christ had become the atoning sacrifice himself. But they continue on. They continue to do their work. And here the Apostle Paul is now, a man chosen of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He is carrying to the world the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that includes not only his death, but his resurrection and his functioning as the great high priest. And here's a man sitting in this dead office now as a high priest. And he has something to say to Paul in Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before thee unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So the issue that I bring up here is that here's a man who's proclaiming the very thing that the law, all of it in its entirety, is pointing men to. And that is the coming Messiah, the Christ. And yet the high priest, so askew now in his office, so corrupted in his office, doesn't even recognize it. Doesn't even know it. And when a man comes to proclaim the Christ has come, he has individuals to smite him in the mouth. What a terrible position that must be, but a wonderful, wonderfully powerful testimony to the fact that there are things that God ordains that can be corrupted. And in this case, the high priest's office was corrupted by fallible men. But that was not its intent. So the connection does exist between what we're reading about the priesthood in Exodus 28 and the Lord Jesus Christ. The connecting point is the high priest. And so you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And when you turn to the book of Hebrews, we'll begin to see that connection fleshed out, made very clear to us, as clear can be. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And here we're jumping in on the writer's presenting to us to consider the purpose of the incarnation. Part of the purpose of the incarnation, obviously, was that there might be an equivalent sacrifice. The blood of animals, bulls and goats, he took no pleasure in. It was not sufficient for the atoning of our sins. The only thing that would be sufficient is if there was an equivalent sacrifice. There must be a man, and in this case, the perfect God-man, who would become our substitute and to bear our sin debt. That was one of the purposes of the incarnation, but we're about to be introduced to another purpose about it. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So do you see the point I'm trying to make? I hope that you do. I'm trying my best to convey it. The incarnation of Christ not only was to provide us an adequate substitute for our sin problem, but it was to put someone in the office of the great high priest who knows us. I want somebody that knows me. And I have a Savior that knows me. And the reason that he knows me is not simply because of his omniscience, but in God's marvelous redemptive plan, it involved his incarnation. He moves among men. There are things that he will experience as a man that he had not experienced in the ivory palaces. And they had to be experienced in order that he might be for me and he might be for you a merciful and faithful high priest. And then if you notice in chapter 3 in verse 1, if you move real quickly there, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Of course, in 2:17, the Lord Jesus Christ is the hymn. He is the merciful and faithful high priest. And here we have another way that we can look at a thread that runs through the Old Testament of thinking men. When they get to the point where they realize that they're in the presence of a thrice holy God who will hold them accountable, but then they also realize that they live in a fallen world as fallen men, and they need someone that understands them. The reason I say that it's a thread that runs through our Bible is because we get the first indication of it in the book of Job. You want to turn with me, I trust, to Job and the 9th chapter. And here are the musings of this wonderful man of the Old Testament whom we associate with suffering. But his doctrinal clarity is just remarkable, isn't it? I mean, I've lived now for 46 years, by the way, January the 6th, 46 years since the Lord saved me. 46 years. And I've been walking with him that long. Job had more clarity on some things than I do today, doctrinally speaking. And he got down, he asked some very important questions that the rest of the rest of our Bible, particularly the New Testament, the Apostle Paul just makes it very clear. He asked the question, how can a man be just with God? He asked that question. Well, he also thought through this problem of the distance between a righteous, holy God and him as a fallen man. And he says, I need someone. I need someone that knows me and knows him. And so in Job 9 and verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and I make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. In other words, you bring me back to reality. And all that I've done in washing my hands is made the outside clean. The inside is still terribly defiled. And I know that puts me at a distance from God. And it does, by the way, with all of us here. It's the heart. Now, verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. The word daysman there is the word goel in the Hebrew. That's also translated as kinsman redeemer. And what Job is saying is, I need Christ. I need the incarnate Christ to come into the world, move among men as the perfect God-man, be able to understand who I am, and then yet be the one who can put his hands into the presence of God with the purity that's expected of a man who's in that presence, know him completely, and then bring us together, you see. And that's what the Lord Jesus is, and that's what he is doing as our faithful and merciful high priest. He's bringing us together. We're already in Christ and have his righteousness imputed to us, but we need an ongoing fellowship with him, and he's the go-between. He brings us to God. He presents the things of God to us. He's functioning as our great high priest. Now I'm back in the book of Hebrews, and I go to chapter 5. More details about the connection between the high priestly office instituted in the Mosaic economy in Exodus 28, 1 and 2, and where we have the Lord Jesus presiding as our great high priest. The connections are not only vividly portrayed, but they are in detail presented to us so that we might know specific things about what he is doing as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, let me make a few comments here about what we have just read. Number one is, someone has made the astute observation that when you look at Aaron as a high priest and you consider Christ as our high priest, there are many contrasts. Oftentimes, types in our Bible consist of parallels. In this case, the type in our Bible of Aaron as a high priest has many contrasts. So, for example, Aaron could not continue indefinitely as the high priest because he would die. The Lord Jesus, in contrast, continues forever as our high priest because he lives forever, you see. That's a contrast. And in some of these statements that we have just read, we'll see those contrasts. I mean, the high priest that goes into on the Day of Atonement has already laid his hands upon the goat that is going to be sacrificed to, and his blood shed, and that blood applied on the mercy seat in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But he's not only confessing the sins of the people, he has to confess his own sins. And the contrast with the Lord Jesus is that he has no personal sins to atone for. But only to the extent, if you want to look at it this way, he took our sins upon himself. And you might say that though our sins became his sins, though he did not commit them, but there's a contrast here. And it's also said here that the high priest in the Mosaic economy has infirmity. Our Lord has no infirmity per se. That's a contrast, you see. But we can learn something about how God ordained the priesthood in the Old Testament economy, how Christ functions as our great high priest now, that are beneficial. Number one, they are taken from among men, and their role has them doing prescribed work for men. As our great high priest, he's doing what he must do for us, for mere mortals. The second thing is that they offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Third thing, they have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Let me make a statement, an observation about this phrase, out of the way. It seems to me, I recall that in studying this passage, that it deals with those who are not purposefully out of the way. You know, sometimes the Lord's people can get really messed up and do bad things and become hardened in their sin and continue in a waywardness. He's not saying that he has compassion on those people that have purposefully strayed from him and stayed there in defiance. But there are times when we have ignorantly moved out of the way. And he has compassion on those. The last thing, it says here that the high priest does not have liberty of inserting themselves into the role. They must be called of God to do it. I think that what I'm finding, just a personal note, a little bit of a pendulum swing in my life, I'm kind of reacting to what I perceive as a stimulus. And I have lamented, both privately and publicly, that I think oftentimes there's an overemphasis on dry doctrine to the expense and to the detriment of understanding another great part of the Christian message, and that is the practical. And I think sometimes my pendulum, like everybody else's pendulum, swings too far in one direction to another. And so I almost accuse myself sometimes of being sentimental and not being doctrinally sentimental. There's such a thing, by the way. I think we should be doctrinally sound. But the doctrinally sound also involves being sentimental. In other words, not divorcing ourselves from the glory of the simplicity of the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he lives as our high priest. And I have found myself, maybe it's a function of age, I don't know, but I have found myself weeping more than I ever have. And it's not because of situations in life, though some of those things should cause me to weep. I'm too hard for that. But you present to me sometimes what Christ has done for me, and you find me weeping. I was reading or listening this week to a message, a pastor who's now at the tail end of his ministry. He said when he first started out in his ministry as a young man, he wrote out the words to a hymn. He put it and taped it to the inside of his Bible so it would always be there for him to consider. This is the words, part of the words of that hymn. Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old story. Tell me the old story. Tell me that old story of Jesus and His love. He had it there at the beginning of His ministry. Then as He got into the ministry, He felt as if that there were weightier things. And I'm not talking about unbiblical things. I'm talking about weightier doctrine that He should spend His time and energies on. And so as He went from one Bible to the next, and preachers do that, they wear out Bibles and they have to get another one. And the next Bible that He got, the next one, He did not have that hymn pasted to the inside. But now here He is at 70 some odd years old. He's toward the end of His ministry. And He has a new Bible. And guess what's on the inside of that Bible? Tell me the old story. Tell me the old story of Jesus and His love. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, we can take Him in that role into the laboratory. We can dissect it. And we can walk away as cold and indifferent to it as when we walked in. But if we have done that, we have not reached the full significance of His ministry as the great and faithful high priest. He's merciful. He's faithful. He has compassion on the ignorant. As we will later read, He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is the great high priest that is connected between that ancient figure Aaron and our living Savior in our Bible. Last story, and then we close. Second reference to our brief time with some friends. In the course of last week, we sat down at dinner with these friends and we began to talk about life's experiences, and they shared with us a situation that they had been privy to, and we entered into the conversation. And there had been some contact with details of that situation in another person's life that quite public. And so on our way home, we listened to that person talking about that situation. Here's the situation. This person had fallen into the sin of lesbianism. And she was very articulate about what her life had been like, and now as a Christian, what her life was like, and what was the pivot point to get her from where she was to where she is. And she was raised in an environment where at least she was exposed to Bible truth. And by the way, today, if you're exposed to Bible truth, you're not exposed to the entire Bible truth if you're not told that there are certain sins that God still recognizes today, though the culture has told us they're not sins. And that's one of them. And she made this insightful statement as she recounted her life living in that lifestyle. She says, every day I had guilt. Every day. I want you to know something, friend. We believe and we hear that any type of sinful lifestyle, whether it be that or adultery, is just liberating. No, it's not. It's a form of bondage.
That's right.
And sin brings guilt. But she said that every time that she came into contact with some of her family or inner circle that she grew up with, they would immediately go to this, and because they knew what lifestyle she was living. You need to repent. And she articulated it well. She said, I know you're condemning me. What do you have to offer me? I mean, what is it that's going to cause me to desire what you have that I don't have? All you're telling me to do is to repent. Now you say, well, that's what the John the Baptist did. Yes, that's, he did. And that's what the Lord did at the beginning of his ministry. He said to repent. But you know, the Lord had prepared the hearts of those people to repent. And they were in a position where their hearts were now ready to hear a gospel message and the message of repentance. What this woman needed to hear was that I have for you a Savior who satisfies. I will explain for you your guilt. Your guilt is because you're doing something that's contrary to God's commands. It is not His way. I have a Savior who can remedy that problem for you in two ways. He will not only take your sin problem and assure you that He has paid that sin debt on Calvary, but He'll deliver you from bondage. You remember what the angel told Joseph? Thou shalt call His name, a common name, Jesus. But here's where it becomes uncommon. He shall save His people in their sins. No, sir, you're right. From their sins. I get sentimental about that, and I get sentimental about the fact that this one who has saved me from my sins now knows that I am but dust. I am going to fail. I am going to live at times where He's not pleased. But when I go to God through Him, I have a merciful and faithful high priest. There's the connection. And I rejoice in that. Let's stand to be dismissed.